The following message, the commission of our sovereign Lord, was based on Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 3, 2016, by Pastor Cam Porter of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you again. It's good to be back in the U.S. of A. Thank you for letting me into your country. And it's more than that, it's good to be back among you folk and back here at SeaTac. So you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, Matthew chapter 28, a familiar passage that closes out the first gospel of the New Testament. A short chapter, we'll read it in its entirety and focus in on those famous verses pertaining to the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. The word of the living and true God. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well, let us go again to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We rejoice that we have the freedom to gather and to open up our Bibles and to be instructed by our Heavenly Father. And we do pray that you would bless us as we gather, that you would now instruct us well by your Spirit and word, that we might be well equipped as your saints in this lower world to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of your gospel, and that we might bring unto you all honor and glory. And it's in the name of our Savior we pray. Amen. Well, this Matthew 28 passage is well known. You may know it as the Great Commission. The uninspired headings in your Bible may even call this section that, verse 16 to verse 20, the Great Commission. And it closes out a section of Matthew's Gospel where Matthew is sort of by apologetical narrative defending the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, was raised again from the dead and would ascend unto his Father. We have Matthew setting up, in a sense, the rest of the New Testament. He closes with this commission by the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ commands his disciples to go, or in their going, to do certain things, to disciple the nations, that is, to preach the gospel, to expand the kingdom by the proclamation of a crucified and risen Christ. He commands them to baptize those disciples and then to teach them all things that he commanded them. Well, we continue on, if we were to move past Mark, Luke, and John, to the book of Acts and all of the epistles that follow. That is the fulfillment, or we see there the fulfillment of Christ's words here in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. For truly they did, in their going, disciple the nations, baptizing them and instructing them. And so this passage sets up, again, the chronology of the infant church. If Matthew 16, 13 to 19 is the promise that Christ would build his church, and it is, because that's what he says. In Matthew 16, 13 to 19, he says, among other things, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, then Matthew 28, 18 to 20 is the opening up or the summary of how that is to take place. How is Christ going to build his church, and how are the gates of Hades not going to prevail against the growth of the church? Well, here Christ opens it up in his great commission. We're going to look at three things from this passage from verses 18 to 20, and those three things are these: the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, the sovereign command of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sovereign providential presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I keep moving this, and I know there's water there, so I'll try not to move it too much. The first thing, the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. Notice these blessed words in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Amazing words, and perhaps we in our own time, 2,000 years removed from these words being spoken by Christ, we perhaps don't get the full import of that. Because 3 days prior to this, Christ had been crucified upon a Roman gibbet of execution. He was a bloody massacre upon Golgotha's cross. And yet here, Christ is speaking these words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It's an absolutely amazing statement, isn't it? This Christ was before crucified, within only days. This one speaking these words was put to death upon Golgotha's cross, and now he's saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What an amazing statement. You see, and this would have been cheer to the hearts of the gathered disciples. Why? Because they were at a point of loss. They were at a point of despair. They were greatly discouraged. They had not yet come to grips with Christ's own promised words throughout his earthly ministry that he must be delivered up by the hands of wicked men. He must be crucified, but he would rise again the third day. They had all scattered on the night in which he was betrayed, save for John. They had all been marked by despair and doubt. In fact, even in this, even at the time of this event, we read in verse 17, "But some doubted." And so there was a lot of despair, there was a lot of loss, there was a lot of doubt. And so these words come, and among other things, they come and they cheer the hearts of the gathered disciples, because this one before crucified is now risen and is the recipient of dominion and glory and a kingdom. So what does this mean then when we read this language, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth"? Perhaps, you know, the Christian mind works a little bit and it says, well, Jesus Christ is God. We know that. That is a non-negotiable proposition in Christianity, that Jesus Christ is very God. He is truly God. And yet this language says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." What does God stand in need of? What can be added unto God? What can be given to God that he doesn't already have? Christ speaking these words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." If we sort of think about that, it seems to rail against the confession of Christ's deity. But does it? Of course it doesn't, because we know that Christ Jesus, who being very God, nevertheless, in time and in history, took to himself man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. And so this statement of being given authority pertains primarily to his mediatorship as the one who took to himself humanity. In other words, there's emphasis on a special reference to Christ as mediator with emphasis on his humanity, because as God, he has all authority, perfectly, most absolutely, without increase and without decrease. But taking to himself man's nature, he perfectly executes his mediatorial role, his role as the Messiah, and in so doing, he's given all authority in heaven and on earth. Again, this has special reference to Christ as mediator. One of the passages that speaks to this, there are many, but one of the passages that speaks to this, you can turn there with me if you have a Bible, and you can move your fingers quickly. The book of Philippians, a passage no doubt very familiar to you as it speaks to this very thing. The Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, being rewarded with something based upon the perfect completion of his saving mission. Notice in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, just stop there for a moment. Here the Apostle Paul has already asserted, in a sense, implicitly, that by virtue of Christ's equality with God, he of course doesn't stand in need of any authority to be given to him. By virtue of his deity, he is in the very form of God. He did not consider that that necessary equality then something to be selfishly grasped onto, but condescended in the incarnation. And notice in verse 8, this language closes with, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There is a therefore that now follows in verse 9. God also, therefore, has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there is something that is consequent upon the completion of Christ's messianic work. He condescends to give himself for the sins of his people. He gives himself for our sins, delivering us from this present evil age. He comes and he does perfectly the will of the Father who sent him. And the consequence of that, we use that term positively, the consequence, that which follows with that, is that he is given authority. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. If you've ever wondered what that name is, it's probably that name referred to in Revelation 19 and elsewhere, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Upon the completion of the perfection of his messianic work, he is rewarded by the Father and given all authority in heaven and on earth. And again, it's beautiful language that would have come swiftly to the aid of these disciples who were downcast because their master had been, they thought, put down by the Roman government in concert with the unbelieving Jews. And yet he rose again the third day in great power and in great victory. And not only that, but he is the recipient of all authority in heaven and on earth. What does this authority mean then? We already noted that it pertains to that which is given to the mediator Christ, with emphasis on his humanity, by virtue of the perfection of his saving work. What is the authority then? Because prior to his death and resurrection, he had authority.
And I'm not saying just with regards to his deity, but in his humanity, he also had authority. He had authority to cast out spirits, demons, that is. During his earthly ministry, he had authority to heal. He had authority for the forgiveness of sins in that occasion with the paralytic that was lowered in through the roof. He had authority on earth to forgive the sins of his people. So what is the authority spoken of here? Well, it probably pertains to that authority given to him for the governance of the church. The sovereign governance of all things, no doubt, but specifically and peculiarly with reference to his church. Our confession uses the language in chapter 8 in verse 1 that Christ is the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. And that's probably what the confession is gleaning from passages like these. He is head and savior of the church. Christ is invested with governance over us. And not the governance of a tyrannical leader, but a gracious and a glorious master and king. Our Christ has governance over the church for our good and for his own glory. And so we can hopefully, though 2,000 years removed from this, appreciate this language as Christians in a world that seems on all sides beset with sin and depravity and madness. You know, it can creep into our human hearts to have doubts with regards to, or doubts and fears with regards to what's going on in this world when we, you know, see Islamic madness and when we see terrorism and tyranny and the governments of the world sanctioning all manner of abomination. We land upon verses like these, though, and our hearts are to be warmed and our minds are to be marked by a peace because the Lord Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. What a boon to our hope and to our peace to come across verses like these, to meditate on this reality that the Lord Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is head and savior of the church, heir of all things and judge of the world. Well, secondly, we want to note under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ that this is in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. When Christ, not only this event, but the words of Christ here used, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. This doesn't just take place haphazardly as some sort of a event in the life and times of Christ, but it completes or it fulfills or it brings to fruition certain prophetic words in the Old Testament. You can think of Psalm 2. Remember what the psalmist there, David, pens in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the judges take counsel together against our Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us, you know, cut his bonds in pieces and cast away his cords from us. That's a language that with regards to those, well, it's applied to Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders in the time of Christ. It speaks to the reality that the unbelieving system of the world, the rulers of the nations, seek to cast off Christ and the sovereign lordship of God over them. Cast off his moral government that they might not be impeded by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, there the answer comes from heaven in the face of these who are seeking to cut away the bonds of the Lord Jesus Christ and the God, his God and Father. The answer comes from the throne room, and God says to his Son, today I have begotten you. And he gives the nations as his inheritance and the uttermost ends of the earth for his possession. It's linked to his resurrection and his ascension, that Psalm 2 reality, where the answer from the throne room against the madness of the disobedient on the earth and those seeking to dethrone God and his Christ, the answer is a resurrected Christ who has been given all authority. He gives, the Father gives to the Messianic Son, he gives all nations to him in the uttermost ends of the earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You can think of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That was a rallying cry of the early church, Psalm 110. It's the most alluded to, the most referenced and alluded to verse in the New Testament with regards to the Lordship of Christ. But you know, probably not only those texts, but peculiarly in view may be Daniel 7. If you're able to turn there, please do. The book of Daniel and chapter 7, where we have that vision that David sees and interprets with regards to wicked rulers and the glory of God and His Christ. And notice what we find in Daniel 7 at verse 13. Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Hopefully you appreciate the connectivity that the Bible brings to us. You see, the Bible is not just a haphazardly slapped together tome of antiquated truths that we, you know, open up, we blow the dust off, and we avail of them occasionally, as if there is no consent of the parts. It's what our confession speaks with regards to one of the attributes of the Holy Scriptures, the consent of the parts. The heavenliness of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts. And here, hopefully you see, even we alluded to Matthew 16 earlier. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. What does Christ say in Matthew 16 again? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Well, Christ isn't just pulling that out of a propositional hat and preaching it to the disciples. He's pulling it out of his own knowledge of the Scriptures. He's pulling it out of places like Daniel 7:14. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. To our point, though, at Matthew 28:18, notice the language of verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. The language, again, of Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Before we move on, notice in Luke chapter 1, the announcing angel Gabriel speaks the same sort of language with regards to the authority given the Christ. Notice in Luke 1 at verse 29, but when she saw him, that is Mary, seeing Gabriel, the announcing angel, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, this is verse 30 of Luke 1, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The Luke, the announcing angel, isn't just announcing that this one will be born and you shall call his name Jesus, but also speaks to him being the one who would fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And the angel Gabriel is pulling together Bible in proclaiming this prophecy to Mary about the infant Christ. She's bringing together, I keep saying she, I don't know why. Gabriel is bringing together 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, Daniel 7, Isaiah 9, bringing together the consented testimony of the Old Testament prophets in order to say this Christ will be great. He will be given the throne of his father David, he being son of David, yet even David's Lord. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Remember that Christ speaks this reality prior to his death to Pilate. It's a wonderful scene there in John 18 where Pilate comes before Christ, or Pilate brings Christ before him. And Pilate eventually comes to the point where he just says, tell me plainly, are you a king then? And Jesus says, you say rightly that I am a king. For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world. What a bold words from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't shrink back. He doesn't say, well, you know, my kingship is, you know, we can both sort of rule and all, you know. No, he says, you say rightly that I am the king. For this reason I have come into the world. On the same occasion, he tells Pilate that he has the authority, that Christ has the authority, not only to lay down his life, but to take it up again. Jesus Christ knew his mission, and he knew that he would, in fulfillment of prophecy, be this one who, upon the heels of his finished messianic work, would be given all authority in heaven and on earth. All right, moving on then to the sovereign command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before, just very briefly, though, before moving on to that sovereign command, we ought to note that this sovereign lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was an element that constituted the proclamation of the early church. When the disciples and when the apostles go about their Christian ministry and the proclamation of the gospel, that proposition, the kingship, the sovereign lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, did constitute their proclaimed message. In other words, they preached concerning the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but always included, and I don't want to say appended, because that seems to bring it down to a lower proposition. They always included this reality, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been made by the Father both Lord and Christ. He has been exalted. He has been set upon the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns for the good of his church and for the terror of his enemies. And that ought to be and ought to continue to be the proclamation of the church in our own age. Well, the sovereign command, secondly then, of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we can find our way back to Matthew 28, notice in verse 19, we read the language with regards to sovereign command. We read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." The sovereign command of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to notice first under this the universal proclamation of the gospel. The word "go there," or the words "go therefore," you may have heard this before by other preachers. Go isn't the command there. The language could be understood as "therefore in your going," or "in your going, do certain things." So the command isn't "go." The command is threefold: make disciples, baptize them, teach them. There's a threefold command in the text. So the Lord Christ is saying, in your going — their going is assumed — in your going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them. So first off, we want to note the universal proclamation of the gospel. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That is the way in which Christ grows his kingdom. It is by the making of disciples through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, other religions might advance their cause by brandished sword and by, you know, tank and by C4 vests. But Christianity is advanced by the proclamation of a crucified and risen Messiah. That is how Christ builds his kingdom. That is how Christ increases the span of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by the proclamation of the gospel. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. When we get to the book of Acts, isn't that exactly what we see? And there we see Christ giving a command. And in chapter 1 of verse 8 of the book of Acts, we have something of an outline for not only the book of Acts, but the entirety of redemptive history until the second coming of Christ. Christ says, "You will be witnesses to me, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." That is, that connects well with Christ's command here, perfectly with Christ's command here, make disciples of all the nations. In that Acts 1:8 instance, that's exactly what Christ commands his disciples, that they were to be witnesses to him, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then the rest of the earth. And so, make disciples of all nations is the first command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that great, of all nations? You see, Christianity isn't confined to some, political or some, geographical area somewhere in the Middle East. It wasn't just a gospel for Jerusalem. It was a gospel for Judea and Samaria. It wasn't just a gospel for Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. It was a gospel for the uttermost parts of the earth. It's a beautiful scene that we have in Revelation chapter 5. Where the one upon the throne is holding a seal, and no one is able to snatch the seal from out of the one who sits upon the throne, God the Father. No one is able to take the seal from out of the hand of that one who sits upon the throne. And John laments because no one is able to take the seal from out of the hand of that one. And then we have this angel that announces, but there is one that is able to take the seal from out of the hand of this one. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all of those gathered before the throne sing a song because of the one who is able to take the seal from out of the hand of the great one on the throne. And the song is something like this: you are great because you were able to take the seal from out of his hand because you were slain. The hinge or the linchpin of this whole reality that Christ is able to Christ is able to take the seal from out of the hand of the great one seated on the throne. The whole linchpin is the finished and perfect work of Christ upon Calvary's tree, the shedding of his blood perfectly for the salvation of sinners. And then it says, and you redeemed by your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Isn't that a glorious passage in our Bibles? Christianity is not a white man's religion. It's not a black man's religion. It's not a colored religion. It's not confined to geopolitical parameters, or it's not confined to anything. It goes to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's wonderful that our Christ and his gospel, our Christ and the gospel of salvation by him alone, goes out to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. These blessed words of the Lord Jesus Christ, make disciples of all the nations. Have you ever thought about that? That, we here over in, North America, 2,000 years removed from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, are nevertheless the blessed beneficiaries of this command that he gave 2,000 years ago. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We were Gentiles. However long ago you were saved, you're a Gentile sitting in, wherever you were, somewhere in the United States, probably most of you, somewhere in another nation, maybe others like me, Canada. You're sitting somewhere in God's appointed and accepted time. He came by amazing and victorious grace, and by his word and spirit brought you forth from deadness to life. And that was all in fulfillment of these wonderful words: go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Thousands and thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, where these words were spoken, and we were saved by virtue of the very action and fulfillment of these words. So the universal proclamation of the gospel, the kingdom of Christ, is advanced by the proclamation of the gospel, and the kingdom is not confined to one geographical area, but goes to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Notice secondly here, under the sovereign command of the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism in the triune name. It is conspicuous that we first have make disciples of all the nations, and we secondly have baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible follows after this pattern. In other words, believer's baptism. Infant baptism, no. Believer's baptism, yes. The proclamation of the gospel goes out. and those who believe the word are baptized. That's the report in Acts chapter 2, and that is the pattern in Acts chapter 2 for only one example. Notice what we have on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with regards to the conspicuous order of proclamation of the gospel, belief in that gospel, one becoming a disciple, and then baptism in the triune name. In Acts chapter 2, notice what we have in verse 40. Remember what has preceded Acts 2:40. The Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he proclaims the gospel. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which he did through God in your midst. He, according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, was delivered up by wicked hands, was crucified, but God raised him again. And he brings it all to a head in verse 36, where he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." And then notice verse 40. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." You see, that's a narrative record of what Christ commanded in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Do you see that? "Go therefore and disciple the nations." Peter does that on the day of Pentecost. And it's very interesting, that language of the nations. Who is gathered there on the day of Pentecost? Men from every nation. Acts 2, verses 1 and following, those first few verses of Acts 2. There's men from all over the place, Mesopotamia, Galatia, Cappadocia, all those locations. And they all come and they hear the word of Christ. They are made disciples by the power of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. And then they are baptized and added to the church. But baptism in the triune name. Christ commands discipleship by the proclamation of the gospel. And then baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of those texts that are in the corpus of apologetics for the doctrine of the Trinity. That means the body of biblical verses and texts that argue strongly for the reality that our God is triune, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. You've probably heard it before. We have here in the name singular of the names, plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have unity and Trinity here. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is a verse used by many catechetical standards, confessions of faith, as a proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity. And they're right when they do that, because our triune God is here present. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, it's interesting that the Trinity is present implicitly. It's present explicitly here, obviously, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but implicitly in the surrounding verses. "All authority has been given to me," Christ says. "All authority has been given to you by whom?" By the Father. Remember, verses elsewhere in the New Testament testify to that very reality. Philippians 2 is one of them, the one that we read. The Father gives to the Son authority in heaven and on earth. And the Spirit is implicitly present in verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded to you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ with regards to his going to the Father? Prior to his death, resurrection, and ascension, he promises his disciples that he will send another comforter. "It is to your advantage that I go away," Christ says, "for if I do not go away, I cannot send the Holy Spirit. But since I am going, I do send him to you, that he might convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment," and those sorts of things. The Trinity is present not only explicitly in the baptismal formula, but as well in the entirety of the commission. The triune God is there. Our God is not a non-triune monad. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one power, glory, and eternity, all having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. And here Christ says, baptizing those disciples in that name, the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And we ought to note that when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks these words, they have meaning in not only in the sense of the triune name, but also in the manner in which they were to be baptized. In other words, Christ knows and captured in his command and in the word baptize even by itself is the fact that they are to be baptized in water by full immersion in the triune name. Our confession uses the language in chapter 28 at the point of the ordinances, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. It says that baptism and the Lord's Supper were given by positive and sovereign institution by the Lord Jesus Christ, the only lawgiver, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world. And at the end of paragraph 2, where it talks about these holy appointments being given by those thereunto called, it closes with, according to the commission of Christ. And that commission pertains to not only the giving here, but also the manner in which that ordinance is to be administered. And as Baptists, we recognize how that is to take place by full immersion in water in the triune name and only given lawfully to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the universal proclamation of the gospel, baptism in the triune name, and thirdly, under the sovereign command of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the observance of the entirety of Christ's teaching. Notice the language in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And Christianity is a comprehensive religion. The proclamation of the gospel, the proper administration of baptism, and the observation of all things that Christ has commanded. What would that contain? Well, the first thing we would want to note is that that includes positively the upholding of the moral law. Christ in his earthly ministry does not bring an end to the moral law. He upholds the moral law. He upholds that moral law summarily contained in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and he defends it and upholds it against the Pharisaical perversions of the religious leaders of his day. In other words, in places like Matthew 5 through 7, where Christ comes up against those Pharisees, and he says, it has been said, you have heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but I say to you. Remember what Christ isn't and is doing there. Christ isn't, putting an end to or saying that the law of God as expounded by Moses in the moral openings up upon Sinai, that's somehow abrogated and brought to an end, and I'm delivering to you now something better. I'm inaugurating some sort of higher law. No, he's putting to an end the Pharisaical perversions and the false interpretations of the religious leaders of his day. They were saying rightly, thou shalt not murder, but they did not add to it, or it wasn't joined by the heart religion of thou shalt not hate your brother in your heart, because that too is murder. Throughout the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see example after example where he is upholding the Ten Commandments, not as a covenant of works whereby one is to be justified, for we're justified solely by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but as a pattern for living. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, the Lord Jesus Christ says. As Christians, we uphold the proper balance, as Reformed Christians, but hopefully as Christians generally speaking, we uphold a proper balance between the gospel and the law. We're not saved by law obedience, but we're saved unto obedience to the law, so that the word of God might not be blasphemed, and so that we might adorn the gospel by our works. And Christ, time and again, says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But this is brought into sweet compliance, our confession says, with the grace of the gospel. The law sweetly complies with the grace of the gospel. It is not contrary to it. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. But having been justified, we're now sanctified for the glory of God and for the good of His church. So positively, the upholding of the moral law, which includes the Christian Sabbath and includes all those things contained in the moral law, written upon the heart of Adam, codified at Mount Sinai, upheld by the Savior and His apostles. And it also would include positively the kingdom ethics as opened up by the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ opens up or delivers many things to His disciples on the way Christians are to conduct themselves in this lower world. How are Christians to conduct themselves in the face of opposers, in the face of enemies, among each other, and all of those sorts of things. The church conduct of Matthew 18, where, if a brother sins against you, go to him. If he rejects your counsel, take two or three witnesses. If he rejects you again, bring the church, etc. All of those things that Christ delivers, that is contained in the observance of the entirety of Christ's teaching. Another thing that we also ought to mention here is this includes the Lord's Supper. Remember, in this Great Commission, we have the language of Christ baptizing them in the name of the Father. The Lord's Supper isn't explicitly mentioned as an ordinance, but it is contained in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The importance of the Lord's Supper ought to be stressed here. That is contained in the command. The Lord's Supper is been called a dominical injunction. It's something given by the Master and Lord Jesus Christ, and it's given as a command by Him, the only lawgiver to be observed in His churches unto the end of the world. It's not a dominical suggestion or recommendation, but rather given by Christ to be observed in His churches. And so the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be about those two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then, of course, the entirety of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just before we move on and close with our last point in the last few minutes here, we ought to note negatively, under the observance of the entirety of Christ's teaching, that negatively, that does not include the traditions of men. There's a negative note there to be made. Observe all things that I have commanded you. Not all things that men command us, the point of religious observance. Christ, time and again, bumps up against the Pharisees, and He demonstrates to His disciples, and He demonstrates to the Pharisees, the perversion of what they have introduced to the Word of God, what they have added to the Word of God. They nullify the commandment of God by their traditions, bringing in things that never entered into the mind of God. And so we are to steer clear of any teaching, any command that does not find its warrant by the triune God in the Holy Scriptures. Well, lastly then, we want to note from this passage the sovereign providential presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice at the end of verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, this commission started with comfort, and it ends with comfort. It began with the comfort that this one just a handful of days ago crucified is now risen and is the recipient of the reward of the Father, which is all authority in heaven and on earth. And it closes with the comfort that in your going, when you do all of these things, when you come up against opposition by the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ is with you even to the end of the age. And it begins with a lo. We don't really use that in our common parlance today. If anybody does use lo in their normal conversation, I'll give you some sort of a prize afterwards, because that's cool. But the word lo here is used elsewhere as the word behold. Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. You see, Christ wants them here to take pause and to really take in the words that follow. That's whenever you see lo and whenever you see behold, that's what the intention is of the author or the speaker. Take pause and consider the words that I'm about to say to you. And those words here are, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That would come again as a glorious shot to the arm by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. Why? Because what's going to happen to them? If you know Matthew 23, 32 to 35, I think it is, what does Christ say there? He says, too, in pronouncing his woes to the irreligious leaders of the day, he says, behold, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will scourge and persecute from city to city. Some you will even crucify, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from Abel to Zechariah. They're going to go about, Christ is sending them into a world hot and angry with persecution. They're going to come against the enemies of the church of Christ. First, unbelieving Jerusalem, unbelieving Israel. They're going to be stoned and scourged and persecuted and crucified. They're going to next come up against the Roman Empire. You know, that beast of a nation. They're going to come up against them. And Christ wants them to know that in your going, when you do these things, when you disciple and baptize and instruct in my commandments, you are going to be under the tyrannical and oppressive arm of persecution, but nevertheless, understand this, that I am with you to the end of the age. What a blessing. You see, you know, as the early church was going about its mission in the years, the infant years of Christianity, they would have that as that boon to go about that mission day by day. You know, they're being fed to lions. They're being burnt on a pyre. And what was the common refrain of the martyrs? Not woe is me, not where is my Christ, but it is Christ is here in me, here with me in this fire. You know, as I being burned upon this stake, no persecutor, that my Christ is with me, because he promised, I am with you even to the end of the age. And he is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. We have the same comfort in this world. We're not, you know, we won't be, at least not yet, fed to lions and, you know, burnt upon a pyre and all of these things. But we need to understand when hardship comes, to whatever degree, when we are persecuted, to whatever degree, as we have liberties stripped and freedoms stolen away, and as the world seeks to rail against the Lord and his Christ, we need to understand all authority has been given to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is with us always, even to the end of the age. Is something that we ought to appreciate as well with regards to this passage, is that this is a command given to the church, and by and large the emphasis is upon the gathering of the assembled church being or the Christ being with by his Spirit the gathering of the assembled church. What I'm getting at is never forsake the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for an individualistic Christianity. God, Christ, in this great commission, gives the command to the church, to the disciples, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That takes place within the context of the church, commanding them to observe all things, or teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That takes place within the context of the church. The presence, the providential presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his governance of the church primarily takes place in the church, in the gathering of the saints. So never forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but look with great anticipation to this your Lord's day, where you come in here with fellow weary saints and enjoy the abiding presence of Christ through his Spirit. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short time together in your holy word. We rejoice in what Christ discloses by this great commission, the greatness of his power, his sovereign lordship and authority. And we thank you with regards to these simple commands concerning the growth of the church, the proclamation of the gospel, baptism, and teaching and commands. We rejoice as well in the presence of our Lord Christ among His saints and in His church. We thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ walks among His lampstands. And we do pray today that You would help us by Your Spirit to recognize and appreciate these realities. And Lord God, that we would seek to live in light of them. We do pray as we ever endure hardship that we would know that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is on our side and that He is with us even unto that great day. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.